Moving on to Colossians 2:11. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. And the phrase made with hands is used for idols in the Old Testament. And it seems that Paul is hinting that the circumcision demanded by the Jewish agitators or the Judaizers had now itself become an idol. And when he speaks of a circumcision not made with hands, he's contrasting the circumcision of the heart done by God himself with the circumcision done in the flesh by human hands. In fact, several times in the Old Testament, God tells Israel to circumcise their hearts. And in passages like Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4, and Ezekiel 44:7, we read that this inner circumcision, this cutting away of the fleshly life, was always what outward physical circumcision, what the symbol of circumcision was pointing to. The one without the other was meaningless. But when the Judaizers are insisting on physical circumcision, a circumcision made with hands, well, that rings bells with Paul, because that's used for idols in the Old Testament. And so Paul really comes back at this and says that they are making an idol of physical circumcision. Then reading the whole of verse 11, in him you also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off or stripping away the body of flesh. In other words, the old life, that which is the real problem, not a piece of flesh physically cut off from the body. So you were circumcised. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, the stripping away of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the traditional view of this, as I've just mentioned, is to think of the circumcision of Christ as the action of Christ by the Spirit in circumcising our hearts. However, O'Brien points out that the circumcision of Christ that strips away the old life is interpreted by some scholars as that which was accomplished by the death of Christ himself. And I'll explain what I mean. His cross, or if you like, his circumcision, quote-unquote, in Paul's description here, was not the stripping off of a small portion of the flesh, but the violent stripping away, the violent cutting away of his whole physical body in death, in crucifixion. So what Paul might have in mind here is a graphic picture of the flogging and the torture, and of course the eventual nailing of Jesus to the cross. And in Paul's mind, it's our identification with this, his sufferings, his cross, this radical cruciform circumcision that frees us from the bondage of the flesh and releases us into resurrection life in the Spirit. And in fact, this is hinted at in the next verse where he says, verse 12, you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him. In other words, we go into death with him, are buried with him, and are raised with him, and then seated with him. So you were buried with him in baptism and raised with him through faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. In other words, it's the belief in the resurrection of Jesus and our identification with his resurrection that frees us into newness of life. So Paul continues, Verse 13, when you are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, the NIV says your sinful nature, but it's not a very helpful translation. What I read, when you are dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh is better, God made you alive with Christ. And Paul's reference that they were dead in their sins and the uncircumcision of their flesh is a reference to their being physically uncircumcised as Gentiles. Physical uncircumcision was therefore a symbol of their alienation from God and from the covenant that God made with Israel. But the uncircumcision of these Gentiles, the fact that they'd never been circumcised, has been made irrelevant by what Paul calls the circumcision not made with hands that was accomplished in the death of Christ. And through this, God has now made them alive with Christ and incorporated them into the covenant people of God. It's a tremendous statement. And then just the end of verse 13 and then verse 14. He forgave us all our trespasses, having cancelled out or blotted out the certificate of death, the certificate of debts, we would say an IOU, consisting in the legal demands which were against us. He took it away. So he not only blotted out the certificate of debt, he has totally removed it, Paul says, nailing it to the cross. Now, remember that Israel covenanted with God at Mount Sinai to obey the law. And the Lord repeatedly told them that if they ever persisted in disobedience, the penalty would be death. We find this spelt out all over the place. Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 30, Deuteronomy 28, which is why in Romans, Paul picks up on this and applies it to all people everywhere, saying universally that the wages of sin is death. But now, Paul says, quote, he's forgiven us our trespasses and cancelled, blotted out, the certificate of debt, the IOU, which was against us. And it's interesting that the phrase blotted out also means to rub out or to wipe away and remove it from sight. In other words, God has wiped the slate clean and given us a fresh start. And I remember when I used to live in Minnesota, that you'd have these astonishing winter snowfalls. And, you go to bed and there would just be the normal grass around and the normal dirt on the street. And then you'd have a snowfall in the night, perhaps 12 inches of snow. And you would wake up and open the door and you would step out onto kind of virgin snow. That wonderful, we've all done it, just stepped into pure white snow. And that's what Paul has in mind spiritually here. And the same word is used in Isaiah 43:25, where we read, I am the one who wipes out or blots out your iniquities and will remember them no more. So Paul is saying that God has cancelled the legal charge, the legal bond that condemned us by nailing it to the cross. And this is a powerful way of saying that when Christ was nailed to the cross, the legal charge against us was also nailed there. And now the result of his death is that our debt has been cancelled. We're completely and totally acquitted. And if an inscription was nailed to the cross of a criminal, it normally spelt out his crimes. And of course, in the case of Jesus, it was his claim to be the King of the Jews, which was nailed to the cross in three languages, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, so everybody could see the charges against him nailed to the cross. But Paul, looking at the cross, saw that what was really nailed there in God's sight was not the charge against Jesus, his claim to kingship, but the charge against us all, the list of crimes for which we deserve death, as the guilt, of course, was ours, not his. So according to Paul, and I know this is familiar to many of us, but we need to stay anchored to these truths. The miracle of his dying in our place means that the inscription bearing the record of all our sins has now been wiped clean. Okay, wiped clean. The debt has been cancelled and we are free. An amazing, astonishing, incredible, and mind-blowing truth. Then verse 15 in the NIV reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross." Then the other translation that I've been using reads, "Having stripped the principalities and powers of their authority and dignity, God exposed their utter helplessness for all to see, leading them in his triumphal procession in Christ." And we know that all totalitarian rulers are very careful to guard their dignity and authority above almost everything else. And it's these very principalities and powers that God has shown to be ineffectual and impotent, and has exposed them to shame and ridicule. And the plan of the principalities and powers, of course, was to divest Jesus of his authority and dignity by nailing him to the cross. And crucifixion was not the most painful death in the ancient world, but it was the most humiliating, to be stripped naked, and there was no modest loincloth around a criminal who was crucified, to be stripped naked and then lifted high on a wooden cross for all to see. But Paul is saying that by his resurrection, God has turned the tables and exposed the principalities and powers for who and what they really are to the whole universe, now leading them in his triumphal procession in Christ. And the phrase triumphal procession is used only here and in 2 Corinthians 2:14. And the image behind it is of a victory parade of a conquering general returning in triumph. There's the word triumph, from which we get triumphal procession, returning in triumph to Rome after a military victory. Tom Wright says, and I'll quote him, "The most spectacular method of announcing a far-off victory to a people at home was to march in triumph through the city, displaying the booty taken from conquered peoples and leading a host of prisoners through the streets as a public spectacle." Our Wright continues, "The rulers and authorities of Rome and of Israel, the best government and the highest religion in the world at that time, conspired to place Jesus on the cross. These powers, angry at his challenge to their sovereignty, stripped him naked, held him up to public contempt, and celebrated a triumph over him." Then, in one of the most dramatic statements of the paradox of the cross, Paul says that what was really happening is that God was stripping them naked, was holding them up to public contempt, and leading them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. And so when the powers had done their worst, crucifying the Lord of glory on the charge of blasphemy and rebellion, they overreached themselves. They exposed themselves for what they were, usurpers of the authority which properly belonged to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Then verse 16, therefore, and somebody said, when we read a therefore in Scripture, we should ask what it's therefore. Okay, therefore, do not let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to food and drink, or concerning a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And there were various Sabbaths in the Jewish calendar, not just the weekly Sabbath. And the phrase, do not let anyone pass judgment on you, indicates that Paul is now directly attacking the heresy of the Judaizers who were infiltrating the Colossian church. And Paul's phrase, do not let anyone pass judgment on you with regard to food and drink, seems to refer to the Jewish food laws that they wanted the Gentile believers to now observe, the kosher laws, the food laws in the law of Moses. And then the phrase, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And this is a listing of the common Jewish celebrations, the annual festivals, the monthly celebrations, and the various Sabbaths mentioned in the Old Testament law, that the Judaizers are insisting that Gentile followers of Jesus must keep if they want to remain true followers of the Jewish Messiah. However, Paul is not condemning the use of sacred days or Jewish feasts that might be kept by those coming from a Jewish background. We read several times of Paul himself keeping some of these. They were what are commonly called today the Jewish identity markers. They were the practices that identified Jewish people. I shouldn't just say today. It was also true in the Roman Empire. However, it's when we use these ceremonial activities that were established in the Mosaic Law to now establish our relationship with God, whether we're converted Jews or converted Gentiles, then we come again under the domain of the principalities and powers. Keeping these various ceremonial activities to now establish our relationship with God is to now elevate what were only shadows to ultimate realities, and in doing so, to renounce the power of the cross of Jesus. And the result of doing this is that we stay under the bondage to the elemental spirits, what Paul has called the stoichia, and, as he says in verse 17, about the Jewish identity markers, these are a shadow or a foreshadowing of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. So that pretty much nails it home. What more can one say? Those things were good, they had their place, they had their season, but they were just a foreshadowing of the tremendous reality that now has come and is found, according to verse 17, in Christ. Then moving on, there are many different translations of verse 18, and the one I'll use is a bit different from the NIV, but it brings out the meaning of Paul's words very clearly and powerfully. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility, probably referring to certain ascetic practices that were designed to produce heavenly visions, false humility, and the worship that angels perform. This seems to indicate that the heretics at Colossae were claiming to participate in angelic worship. So, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship that angels perform disqualify you from the prize. And then verse 18 continues, such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen upon entering. That's the translation I'm using. And the phrase that is seen upon entering seems to indicate that the false teachers were claiming to have a mystical experience in worship of entering the heavenly sanctuary. However, Paul says that rather than this being true worship, what they're doing is simply a work of the flesh. And finishes the verse with an apostolic rebuke. He says of them that his fleshly mind puffs him up with idle notions. So, despite all their claims to spiritual superiority, tongue twister, Paul's analysis in the next verse is simply that, verse 19, these false teachers do not hold fast to the head, that is to Christ, from which the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, our equivalent to nerves and muscles, grows with a growth from God, which for Paul speaks of both a qualitative and a quantitative growth. So the false teachers, despite all their claims to spiritual superiority and mystical experience, have neither a qualitative or a quantitative growth in Christ. They do not hold fast to the head, and they dive into what they think is mystical experience, but Paul indicates it's simply a deception. Then on to verse 20, since you died with Christ from the control of the elemental spirits of the world, the stoicheia. So since you died to these elemental spirits of the world, how can you, if you still lived in a worldly way, sorry, I'll read that again, how can you, as if you still lived in a worldly way, voluntarily place yourself under these regulations? So living under the control of, when it's exposed, elemental spirits is not a higher mystical experience, as the false teachers claimed. It was simply a cloak for what in reality was simply living according to the flesh, living according to the spirit of this age. And verse 20 continues, why do you voluntarily place yourself under the regulations? And then he goes on to mention three of them. Do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch, all of which, by the way, should be in quotes, as Paul is echoing the words of the false teachers who say, do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch. And the first two seem to be talking about food, do not handle, do not taste. And the third, do not even touch, about sexual relations within marriage. And it was common in several of these heretical groups to teach that sexual abstinence was a higher spiritual way, even within marriage itself. Paul then continues, verse 22, these rules, which have to do with things that are destined to perish, are based on merely human commands and teachings. And again, I'll give another translation that brings out the fullness of what Paul is saying. These are all designed to perish, what they're saying. Do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch. For they're based on human commands and teachings. Verse 23, such regulations, although having a reputation for wisdom in the sphere of voluntary worship, such regulations lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. And so Paul couldn't be clearer here. And in using the word voluntary in the phrase, such regulations, though having a reputation for wisdom in the sphere of voluntary worship, in using that word voluntary, Paul is probably referring to the heretics teaching that as harsh ascetic practices of worship, which of course is what they wanted people to do, as they claimed they produced a higher level of spirituality, but as they were so demanding, they could be voluntary. And so it seems to be indicating here, they're only required if we want to rise to the so-called highest levels of mystical experience. So it's a strange phrase, but it might be they don't want to lose all their followers because their kind of asceticism is so extreme. So they say, well, some of them can be voluntary, you know. Only go the whole hog if you really want to get to the highest levels. And as an aside, it's interesting to note that throughout the history of the church, there have always been those who have said that we must go beyond the simplicity of faith and love and subject ourselves to severe ascetic practices if we want to be among the spiritual elites. And that is often the teaching of false sects, as indeed it's the practice of many false religions. But Paul simply responds by saying, verse 23, such regulations, though having a reputation for wisdom in the sphere of 1, voluntary worship, 2, humility, a word that was used for ascetic practice, and 3, severe treatment of the body, actually lead to the gratification of the flesh. So Paul's evaluation is that these practices in reality are not truly spiritual or godly in any way. All they do is produce a focus on ourselves, and a focus on ourselves, to call a spade, is simply a fleshly activity dressed up in spiritual clothing and needs to be avoided like the plague. And on this note, he finishes chapter 2, and I'm glad to say he doesn't address the heretics again in the letter. And in chapter 3, he'll move into much more positive territory.